Lord, enable us to understand the vital passage that we have just read. We pray that you would direct us to grow in our faith and our knowledge of Christ. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would teach us your truth. Help us to understand, and for those that are separated from that knowledge, that you would bring conviction and an understanding of the gospel message in Christ. We ask for aid as we come before the Word, that you would sanctify your church through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How do you know for certain that Jesus is God, very God? How do we know for certain that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world? As a church, we recently completed a mission to India, which is predominantly Hindu, and to Cambodia, which is predominantly Buddhist. How can we know for certain that God requires Hindus and Buddhists to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ? How can we know that these and 1,000 other different roads do not lead ultimately to the same place, to the same end? To these prosecutorial questions, Jesus calls several witnesses to testify in defense of his claim to be the eternal Son of God, who is one with God the Father. Jesus does not simply walk into the courtroom and declare that he is God, very God, and demand that everyone just get used to it and just believe it. Jesus does not address the matter exhaustively here, but he does call for several faithful witnesses to testify that he is indeed the eternal Son of God and Messiah who saves his people from their sins. As the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand approaches, so to speak, let's remember the content of the verses that have preceded. As I've mentioned, John chapter 5, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible for us to plumb its depths, though it's ultimately unfathomable, as we have mentioned. We look at this very significant statement of Christ, and while it confuses us in some sense, we can't get to the bottom of all of it, we see the significance of who Jesus is. And in verses 18 through 29, we learn again these truths that we reviewed last week. The Son is equal with the Father. The Son does whatever the Father does. Their acts are indivisibly one. The Son gives eternal life to whom he chooses. The Son is the final judge of the living and the dead. The honor due the Father is equally due the Son. The Son's word eternally saves sinners who trust in him. And the Son will one day, not on day, but the Son will one day resurrect the dead. So we, I think, rightly scoff at those who claim that Jesus never claimed that he was God. We look at this slide, we look at these seven statements in summary of this passage, and it's quite clear what he is saying. His claim in these verses far outweighs him simply asserting, "I am God." It goes much deeper than that and draws us into the Trinitarian relationship. The opponents of Jesus received his message loud and clear, didn't they? Verse 18. They were all the more anxious to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath and the healing of the lame man, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This was their complaint. And at verse 19 and following, Jesus does not correct their misperception. He, in a sense, doubles down on what he has said, sufficient in their mind to kill him, but he continues to go deeper and to defend the position of who he is. He knows who he is. He knows where he's come from. It is a matter of convincing those that hear and think otherwise. So the opponents of Jesus, receiving this message, verse 18, want to kill him, but he continues forward. Now, at this point, In this position of self-defense, Jesus calls his first witness to testify to the authenticity of his exclusive claims. And let me just point us out here at the beginning to the emphasis that we find in these verses. Notice verse 31, the word witness. In verse 32, the word witness and testimony. In verse 33, witness. Verse 34, testimony. Verse 36, testimony. Verse 37, witness. Verse 39, witness. It is clear what Jesus is saying. It is clear where he is taking us here. And we look at the first witness, which is the witness of the Father in verses 30 and following. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30 probably goes even better with what precedes, the preceding verses. But it is also a nice transition into the point of these witnesses in verse 31 and following. So appointed by the Father as judge of the living and the dead, Jesus administers perfect justice in perfect union with the Father. Think of that claim. This is a claim to deity. Of course, it is a claim that goes deeper than just the statement. Jesus does the Father's will because there is only one divine will. The Son's will and the Father's will are one, eternally. But Jesus' will, according to his human nature, also perfectly synchronizes with the Father's will, such that to see Jesus speak and act is to see the Father speak and act. Jesus' claim that he is equal with God, verse 18, then we put together verse 31 and this first witness. Verse 31 says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. The emphasis falls on the word alone here. Jesus is not saying that his testimony about himself couldn't possibly be false. John chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Like what I am saying to you, if that is all that you hear, my voice, it's a true voice. So he's not contradicting what he has said there back in chapter 5 and verse 31. But what is the point? The point is he's simply admitting that self-pronouncements require verification by witnesses. So Jack and Jill walk into Dakota County Government Center and they ask to file a marriage certificate. And the clerk puts on her reading glasses and she takes this document and she studies it and says, there's a little bit of a problem here, Jack and Jill. There's two lines there on the wedding certificate that says witness, witness, and you have signed it. Jack has signed one witness line and Jill has signed the other witness line. I'm sorry, but you cannot be your own witness. This certificate is invalid. That's in a sense what Jesus is saying. I haven't signed my own certificate and then pasted up there for everyone to see. That would not work. There, verse 32, is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, contextually, the other can only be the Father. The healing of the lame man on Sabbath was God's work, is Jesus' very point in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. What the Father is doing, working on the Sabbath, I am doing as I heal this man. So contextually, here in verse 32, the reference is subtle, but the Father witnesses to the Son's identity by working in tandem with the Son. They work together, the one work of the two together. The Father's testimony then is the ultimate witness. And Jesus knows that he has that witness, for he has descended from his heavenly abode of love in the Father's presence. And while his hearers dispute that claim, they could not deny the next witness, beginning in verse 33, which is John the Baptist. How do we know who Jesus is? The witness of the Father, and this was very pointed at his baptism, This is pointed again as the Father speaks in defense, but moving on to what they would grasp immediately and find some agreement. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Gentlemen, do you remember this? You investigated the ministry of John the Baptist at Jordan River, and you came back excited from that visit. John bore witness about who I am. Everything that I'm saying was affirmed by John the Baptist. So before Jesus reminds them of the outcome of that investigation, though, he first inserts this brief caveat, verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. What does he mean? Jesus is not going to rely ultimately on human witnesses to testify to his eternal reign before the incarnation. Think of it. Who could actually testify to that? What human being could testify to Christ's presence in the Father's, at the Father's right hand for all eternity past? So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to rely ultimately on human witness. Only the Father can testify to that, and that's my first witness. For only the Father and the Spirit were there. But Jesus acknowledges that John the Baptist did play an important role in the investigation of who Jesus is. And do you guys remember this? John the Baptist pointed to me, and everything that he said affirms what I am saying. All that he said was so that, verse 34, you may be saved. God's aim in commissioning John the Baptist was this, that you may be saved. So that point made, Jesus now comes back to the ministry of John in the wilderness. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So thinking back on where they were, the Jewish leaders at first rejoiced in John's message of repentance. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus even bears witness to the enthusiastic response of the Jewish leaders to John the Baptist. Here is one who is speaking of the coming of Messiah. Here is one who is speaking of the need of repentance. We need repentance, said the Pharisees, pointing their finger at everyone else but themselves. So they liked John's message. Do you remember this? Jesus says. He pointed to me. They got caught up in John's popularity, and many even submitted to his baptism until John rebuked them. Remember this passage in Matthew. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, going out to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They came enthusiastically, ready to join his baptism. I don't think they were particularly pleased with his response. In calling them vipers, that was not a comment or a compliment. The Jews danced around the torch that John held high, rejoicing that a prophet had come, but they utterly failed to follow the direction in which that torch was pointing. So they danced the moment, but they did not want to go where he was taking them. John bore witness that Jesus was Messiah, God's Lamb to take away the sins of the world. But Israel's religious leaders remained blind and deaf to the message. I know you don't agree, but the Father bears witness. You do, though, need to face, secondly, that John the Baptist witnessed that I was Messiah, as I have said. Thirdly, the witness of miraculous signs. The witness of miraculous signs, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works, notice the word works, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has indeed sent me. Here Jesus points to his miraculous signs, which we must never dismiss as irrelevant. The healing of the man who had not walked for 38 years is the immediate context, but remember that Jesus has already, to this point in time, performed many miraculous signs. It is clear to everyone that these signs evidence the power of God. God alone, I mean, think of it, that guy that's not walked for 38 years cannot get up and walk even if everything that was wrong with him went away. Muscles atrophy pretty quickly. After 38 years, they're absolutely useless. Everyone knew that man had been sitting there for nearly four decades trying to be healed by these waters that were stirred. That when Jesus healed him, he stood up and walked. It was the work of God. It was the work of Jesus. So there is the witness of the Father again in these miracles, but the miracles themselves now point to who Jesus truly is. And let me draw here, just because of our day, a contrast with Jesus' miracles and what is purportedly miracles of today. I'm not saying that God cannot do a miracle. He never has done a miracle since these days. But we do see the nature of those miracles. They were, number one, numerous. The miracles of Jesus were not done in some private corner once or twice. They were numerous. Secondly, they were public. Thirdly, they were astonishing. No one had to squint to see that what he did was actually miraculous. Like, yeah, maybe. I don't have an explanation for that, but we'll credit him with a miracle. It was never that. It was astonishing. Number four, it was loving. It was not ever driven by exhibitionism, sensationalism. It was never done, no miracle, to draw a crowd. It was always driven by compassion for that person, that lame person, that blind person, these hungry people. Always out of love. Number five, they were always verifiable. By five human senses, they were verifiable. They could be heard and or seen and or smelled and or tasted, the bread, and or touched. Always verifiable by the five senses. And they were, number six, they were free. Jesus collected no pay from those that he healed. Numerous, public, astonishing, loving, verifiable, and free. But back to the point, the key here is that these miracles, he says, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. How did the religious authorities respond to the miraculous signs that Jesus performed? Verse 37. And the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. So unlike the patriarchs who had genuine faith, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jacob, these Israelites had never seen or heard God and refused to receive his word. Their fundamental problem was not a lack of evidence, it was a lack of a desire to respond to the Lord and what he was doing. So the miraculous signs Jesus performed were themselves the testimony of the Father that the Son acted in tandem with the Father in all of his external works. Tragically, Israel rejected that message. What did they say when Jesus did miracles? Time after time after time, all they said was, "Do another one and we'll believe." They loved the miracles, to be sure, on one level, especially when it produced food. I mean, what's not to like about that? They just refused to heed their testimony to Jesus. They saw them, but they didn't inculcate them. They didn't see where they pointed ultimately. Now, here we sit. A lot of time has passed since Jesus' miracles. the world in which we live and how we verify what has happened is a very different world. We have recordings, we have video evidence, we have all types of things that were not available in that time. And this leads to many, for many, to the area of doubt. And today, our materialistic scientific world insists that miracles are myths, not actual historical events. But we must not be swayed by these arrogant and ignorant claims, which is what they are. To insist that we must witness an event to authenticate it is foolishness. I did not see George Washington cross the Delaware River, but that does not mean that it did not happen. There's no video evidence, there's no audible recording, there's no pictures. The fact that science cannot heal the lame today does not prove that no one has ever done so. Our faith depends upon the authenticity of Jesus' miracles, and we must not downplay this essential aspect of our of that witness that has come down to us from others. If the only thing that you will ever believe is what you personally in your life can verify, there's all kinds of things you're not going to believe that you need to believe. This is not blind belief. In fact, if you want, we can even go to secular, unbelieving, non-Christian, ancient historians who affirm the miracles of Jesus. They didn't embrace Jesus as Savior, but they said there's no question that he performed these miracles. But we don't put our trust and our rest in that. We put our trust ultimately in the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let us not, as a church, be intimidated by the scientific world around us. Nothing wrong with science, but when people say, I can't verify it myself in a lab, it couldn't have happened, we differ with them at that point. The miracles that we find in Scripture, our faith depends on them. They're not marginal. They're not to be dismissed. Number four, the witness of Scripture. We see this in two sections. First, the Old Testament in general, verses 39 through 44. He's been pointing him the way there at this point with this rebuke of those who reject him. But now, pointedly, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus concedes that the Jewish leaders pore over the Scriptures with meticulous care. They were people of the book, revering it, scrutinizing it with obsessive focus. You think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. Is that a bad idea? This is a right idea. The problem was that they searched the Scriptures in a manner that rendered them blind to the truth that was right there. This is one of the scariest possibilities for Bible-believing people to our very day. We can read and study and revere God's Word and entirely miss the point. We can read in the point we want to see. We can read out the points we don't want to see and pat ourselves on the back for being Bible people. But read properly, Jesus is saying, the Holy Scriptures bear witness about me. Verse 39. In prophecies, promises, typological persons, places, and practices, and in the genealogies of Scripture, the Old Testament brings us step by step, page by page, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God, very God, Messiah sent to save his people, taking on flesh as the eternal Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we don't have to go looking through the Scriptures and making things up. Finding Jesus where no one else has ever seen him before. There's no advantage in that. In fact, it can be a wrong track. But having said that, we should recognize that the Hebrew Scriptures are always pointing to Messiah. And that the book of Matthew, after 400 years of silence, begins with a genealogy. No mistake. But here is the tragedy, again, verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves the world. God is not willing that any should perish. He never delights in the judgment of the wicked. In gracious love, he holds out the gift of salvation and says, take it. The reason any soul ends up in hell is because that soul chose to reject God's offer of salvation on some level in some way. The problem is, that's what we all do. So when we embrace the gospel of salvation in Christ, it is always God who takes the initiative, the one who opens the blind eyes. Chapter 6, we'll get there, Lord willing, in the future, but verse 37 of John chapter 6, notice how Jesus puts that, all that the Father gives me, not some, but all, will come to me, and all, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Clearly the will of him who sent me is that I would save those that he gives me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. The initiative of the Father to give is an absolute. Jesus doesn't fumble anybody. He hangs on. And I will raise it up on the last day. This in no way minimizes what he now says in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want you to be saved, Jesus says, but you have refused. Verse 40, back to 5, verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. This is not wounded pride. It's not self-pity speaking. It's an expression of fact. They do not honor him. But this does not change Christ's conviction concerning who he knows that he is. They have no true knowledge of him, but this is what he knows about them. You reject me, verse 41, but verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That was the ultimate rebuke for them. That is, you don't love God. You don't have love for God. They do not truly love God and thus find no access to the Trinitarian love of the one true and living God. With that, Jesus employs some sarcasm to alert them to the tragedy of their error in verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Those who reject the true Messiah will always find a false Messiah to replace him. This is true because such imposters are self-serving people, and thus they speak the heart language of those who reject Christ. You have rejected me, you'll receive a false Messiah, just never the true one. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is, by seeking the glory of man, they remain blind to the glory of God. They did not love the light. They just liked talking about the light. What they were actually seeking in their Bible studies was confirmation of what they wanted to believe at the outset of their Bible studies. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child, the family, the church that permits the Word of God to correct and mold their hearts, submitting to its truth and to its directives. We must calibrate to the external scriptures, not demand of them what we want to find there. That's the general, the Old Testament scriptures pointing inexorably to Christ. But then more narrowly, the writings of Moses in particular, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Moses was the ultimate hero of the religious establishment, and for good reason. But Jesus is the judge of all. He's not the prosecutor. Moses is the prosecutor and chief witness against them. In what sense? Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Jews' obsession with keeping the law, Moses' writings, exposed their belief that they could thereby earn his salvation. Earn their salvation. But the law serves only to expose sinners. It does not save sinners. The law can only convict us of our sin and leave us poor in spirit, seeking God's mercy, not resting in our own goodness. So imagine mom and dad get together. They've got 6 kids in the home, all sorts of ages, but they're all, the youngest is old enough. And they go, "We're having a real problem with love as a family. So let's do this. Let's talk to the kids on Saturday and say, we want you to live one day in pure love for one another. Agreed?" Kids say, "Fine, we can do that if you'll get off our backs and don't ask us to do this again. One day, Saturday, we're going to live in absolute love with one another." Well, goes a little better than normal, but as mom and dad are listening, they're listening to all kinds of selfishness and pride and greed and all kinds of difficulties between the siblings that they work out. And they get back and say, "Well, how'd it go?" And what do the kids say? "We did great. We did it. A whole day of pure love for one another." What are mom and dad going to say? "Well, that didn't work. That wasn't the point. The point was to show you you can't do it. You fall short. This is the law. It's meant to just show us our shortcoming. It points us ultimately to the answer. But it doesn't come. The answer doesn't come by you standing and saying, 'We did it. We kept the law. We're sinless. God will receive us.' What the law does is say, it teaches us, I am poor. I am impoverished in spirit. I need mercy from God to rescue me from my sin." They were reading Moses and feeling pretty good about themselves. And Jesus is saying, if you don't even listen to Moses and to where he's actually pointing, you will never believe my words. Notice that phrase in verse 46, "He wrote of me." He wrote of me. If we fail to see how the Old Testament points to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we fail to read the Old Testament properly. Jesus does not chide them for failing to read the Bible. He chides them for failing to read it properly. And let me say again, Eden Baptist Church, do not lay aside the Old Testament. We must read it. It is vital to our faith. God ordained, Holy Spirit breathed out, inerrant, written word of the living God to testify at every turn of who Jesus Christ is. Well, as I said last week, John chapter 5 is very deep, stretching well past our capacities to fully fathom. But we see in verses 19 through 30, Jesus' bold claim of deity, which points to God's triune nature and communion in perfect love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, in a sense, opens the doorway to Trinitarian doctrine. Then in verses 31 to 47, we see the strong assembly of faithful witnesses to Christ, his identity, testifying that he is who he claims to be. And ultimately, it is not then our own genius that proves who Christ is, but the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to believe what we would otherwise reject. So, are you in the camp of those who reject the Son? Or are you in the camp of those who identify with the Son and believe him at his word? This is a question we must ask ourselves. What is at stake? What is at stake is everything. as we've read earlier, considered earlier, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There is no equivocation. There's no wobbling by Jesus here. It is a line in the sand, as we say. You must cross over and trust who he is for salvation. It is utterly vital. For those of us who trust in the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done to save us, we rejoice today in the prophecies, in the promises, in the typological persons and places and practices, in the genealogies of Scripture that point unmistakably to Christ. Our faith rests in solid witness and testimony. Jesus did not come and say, "God spoke to me, he dictated or gave to me revelations, and here's my book." For 1,500 years of time, covering from the very first day of creation, there was a collaboration of prophets and witnesses poring over the Scriptures, writing the Scriptures, and for 1,500 years leading up to Jesus, pointing inexorably to him. This is where our faith rests. Not on one who just hands us a book that he wrote, but one who has been written about for 1,500 years before he came. And in every single instance fulfills those promises. Demonstrates that he is from God through his miracles. And has ultimately the witness of the Father. So we can rejoice in the Father who has said at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We can rejoice in that what the Father does, the Son does. And anything that we see the Son doing, the Father does. What a privilege is ours to enter by faith into that Trinitarian pleasure as we learn to commune with the living God with assurance that he is who he said he was and is that today. Father, aid our faith. Solidify and strengthen it. And I pray that it seems the very purpose of these words of Jesus is to bring the lost to see him for who he is, to respond in faith and to trust him as Lord and Savior. I pray for anyone that is in that need, that they would recognize that they live now under condemnation, but that Jesus will rescue and deliver. But Lord, it seems also that these words are there for those of us who have embraced Christ as Savior to have our feet on solid ground of trust and confidence, how we know who he is. Through his miracles, through the witness of your word, through the Scriptures as they point to him. Lord, we thank you for this confidence and pray that it would deepen and grow our faith. There are times when every one of us entertains doubts. Satan loves to get us to question. Lord, we don't blindly dismiss those doubts, but may we come back, and maybe perhaps for a believer here today who is struggling with doubt uniquely, may we come back to this long string of Scripture, to the truth of the miracles of Christ, and ultimately to rest in the fact that he has risen from the dead, that he defeated death as he said that he would. Father, in this we put our hope and our trust. We put our trust in your word that you have revealed to us. And I ask then that through this exercise, faith would be deepened in your people. Through Christ we pray it. Amen.